Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We come to the end of the book, and it's always sort of a mixed blessing for me. I love the time in a single book to study and to become deeply sort of connected to it and to teach its truths. This is the 22nd message from the book of 2 Timothy. Probably always seems longer to you than me. But we had that gap, year and a half gap in between the messages during the COVID times. So it actually took us much longer than 22 Sundays to go from beginning to end in it. The end of any letter in the scriptures can be challenging because it can seem like it's just sort of random mention of names or issues that are going on and passing back and forth, and that in sense is true. I mean, it is challenging in terms of if you contrast it with a paragraph in the middle of the letter, where the Apostle Paul is making, say, a single point in that paragraph and developing it by the truths that he's laid into it, and you just have to sort of chart the grammar to understand it, right? When you come to the end of the book, it can seem like he's laying threads down next to each other that aren't actually in the same way tied together, and that's actually true, right? So it's a different kind of passage. Yet it has still the stamp of inspiration, and it is God's word, and it's here for a reason, right? It's definitely a lot easier than the genealogies, I can tell you that much, right? But it's all profitable, this very book says. It tells us things that we need to know. And I think in some ways, I find them uniquely helpful. Precisely because they're so different, right? They actually cause you have to stop and think and really sort of reflect on why Paul. I mean, he's about to die. Right? He's in a Roman prison. He's just about ready to punch out, and yet he takes time to communicate the things that he does, and I think because they open a window into his heart. And therefore gives us, I think, something to think about. Where would we be in that moment, right? What would matter to us if we're writing our sort of final letter to a close companion in life and ministry? Look, if you would, verses 19 to 22, because this is the section we'll look at this morning, and when I read it, you'll understand what I mean. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. I think what we have Paul doing here, as I said, he opens a window in his heart. Verses 19 through 21, if I could put them under a label, it would be fraternal concerns. And I'm using fraternal there in the sense of the state or feeling of friendship and mutual support, right? He's talking about people who matter to him. And so he's expressing those kinds of friendship or fellowship concerns connected to it. And then in verse 22, he shifts to a pastoral concern. So let's just walk our way through the substance, first of all, these fraternal concerns. There's a expression of care for his friends in verses 19 and 20. He does so by greetings. He sends his greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, which, if you're familiar with Acts, show up a few times, as well as in the book of 1 Corinthians and Romans. They were faithful followers of Jesus Christ, whose paths crossed with the Apostle Paul at the city of Corinth. They had been expelled from Rome because they were of Jewish descent, and they arrived at Corinth, and they too were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker. They were believers in Christ, and so Paul actually stayed with them, and they were able to support the work while Paul began to preach at Corinth. Acts chapter 18 says he reasoned in the synagogues from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul and Priscilla and Aquila shared faith in Christ and occupation, and it seems very clearly commitment to the advance of the work of the gospel. After Paul leaves Corinth, they all go to Ephesus, he actually goes to Ephesus and Paul ministers, and when he leaves, Apollos shows up. And remember, Apollos shows up on the scene and he's preaching, but he's only preaching the message up to John the Baptist. He's doing it powerfully. But Priscilla and Aquila sort of put their arms around him, take him aside privately, and actually show him actually the revelation that's come about Jesus Christ and instruct him and help him and invest in this, what comes to be a great preacher of the gospel of Christ. It was just this faithful tent maker and his wife who take this preacher under their wings and give him the truth to help set him on the path that he was on. Later, we find out that they hosted a congregation in their home at Ephesus. From 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19, Paul says, greet the church that is in their home. Right? So they didn't have buildings, so they gathered in homes, and there was a congregation that assembled in their home, and they used their resources to help and strengthen the church via hospitality, just like they had done to Paul in that regard. And Paul says about them at the end of the book of Romans that he considered them fellow workers. Right? They weren't preachers, they weren't apostles, weren't missionaries, weren't pastor's wife. They were just believers in Christ. And in fact, to throw the word just in there is to really reveal the problem. Because there's no just believers, right? We're all made followers of Jesus Christ, entrusted with gifts and responsibilities to carry out the work of God. Whether we carry a title or not isn't the issue. It is that we've come to follow Jesus. And when we come to follow Jesus, we want to see the name of Christ proclaimed. And that's where Priscilla and Aquila were. They pop up four times in Scripture as people who had a heart for the Lord and a heart for the Lord's workers and a heart for the Lord's people. And they used what they had to advance the mission of Jesus Christ. That's why they're on Paul's heart as he finishes up. He had been the recipient of their love and kindness and commitment to Christ, and he had acknowledged that both for himself but also for other churches, because he mentions them in his letters, right, as people who were committed to Christ. And it's important because this kind of ranking system, right? Even today, I hadn't planned to say this, but I'll pound it because it's in my heart today, right? You know, today is Reformation Sunday, October 31st. So 504 years ago, Martin Luther pounded on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and it signaled the start of the Reformation. And we often talk about the Reformation rightly in terms of a theological break from the errors of that day. But there's a part of the Reformation that actually I wish the Reformers had pushed farther on. And that is the obliteration of the priesthood. Right? That there are humans that stand between us and God. Jesus is the only mediator, 1 Timothy says. Right? So to have a group of people viewed as priests who are the dispensers of God's grace, and through whom we approach God, should have been left behind in the Reformation. Which means the distinction between the clergy and the laity is a hangover from before the Reformation. Right? There aren't people who have a special kind of grace to make them ministers of the gospel and the rest of the people just sort of do the normal stuff of life. That's what clergy and laity would mean. That's not it. Everyone who knows Christ has received the Spirit of God, and when receiving the Spirit, received gifts by which Christ would be served as a part of his body. He's the head. Everyone has, right? That's stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, talks about the whole body functioning. There's no useless part of the body. Every part of the body has a role to play in the building up of the body and the advancing of the mission of Jesus Christ. Right? And you'll hear me say this regularly, I hope almost to the point of driving you nuts. When we came to think of the church as a spectator event where we all come and find our seat and watch, right? We're not honoring the New Testament. We're actually stuck in the pre-Reformation where people showed up and watched the priests do the stuff. Right? They performed and manipulated. They did the incantations over things. You came up to them and they became the sacerdotal passing of grace to you. But the passing of grace actually happens in the body as we speak words which minister grace, as we use our gifts, which are the manifold grace of God, of which we're to be good stewards. Right? It's the body that's supposed to function. It's not a show. Right? It's something where we're coming into real living contact with people that Jesus wants to minister in their life through us. We don't just show up. Right? And that was preserved by keeping a class of people who are the ministers. They're the ones who do the ministry. They're in the ministry. Right? That is not a New Testament concept. Right? The word for ministry was used of believers because it's simply service. There may be different kinds of service, and there clearly are. 1 Corinthians 12 says that, right? There's a variety of them, but they're not of different substance. Right? What I'm doing right now should be viewed as the exercise of the gift that God's given me to teach. It's no different. It's really no different than 45 minutes ago, an hour ago, there were a bunch of people in our church standing up teaching, exercising their gift of teaching. I do have an office, a function. I'm a shepherd of a congregation, so I have been in charge with certain leadership responsibilities, but that's just a task. It doesn't put me in some other category of Christianity. Right? Because what can happen is you can elevate people too high, but also, and I think this is the case, we can find comfort in not being in that cast. I'm just a believer. I'm just a Christian. Right? What can I do? Right? My job, just show up, give a little money so the people who can really do ministry keep doing it. Right? And so we become passive spectators rather than active participants. That what Jesus wants to do this morning isn't just coming from here. It wasn't just coming from there. Right? You all were supposed to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You all have gifts to use if you know Christ for the good of the body, which means you have to be close enough to them to do that. Right? If you just want to blow in and blow out and never interact with anybody, then you really don't understand what the church is. You've confused going to a church service with being the church. And those are not the same thing. Being the church is what Priscilla and Aquila were doing. They were loving the other parts of the body, ministering to them, which meant help freeing Paul up so he could preach the gospel, meant coming alongside Apollos and saying, hey, listen, you need to think about this truth here, right? It meant opening up their home for God's people to worship there. It meant being fellow workers, without title, fellow workers of the mission of Jesus Christ. And that's what we all need to be thinking. Okay, and that's all for free. That had nothing to do with my notes, right? Just deep in my heart here, we need to think that way. We need to think like that, because if we don't, we're just going back to a professional clergy kind of a thing. And that's not the New Testament pattern. Look at the other greeting here he expresses in verse 19 to the household of Onesiphorus. We already encountered that name. Look over to chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, because clearly this man had a great effect on Paul by his commitment. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. All right, so of the two households, really, Priscilla and Aquila, and now Onesiphorus, he extends this greeting to, is because he had committed himself to Paul. Remember, Paul in Rome was abandoned. We already saw that. I mean, basically had been left on his own, but not by this guy. This guy not only didn't abandon him, he sought him out while he was in the position that could have brought harm on him, right? Like if you think Hebrews 10, that people had their property taken from them because they showed sympathy to the prisoners. Right, that's what's at stake. Paul's in prison for the gospel. It means the power of the state is against him, and it was a power that didn't have checks on it like we're used to. And they know that if you identify with this person being treated as a criminal, you might be viewed under suspicion of criminal too. And so lots of people backed away, but not this guy. He showed up. He refreshed him. He looked for him, tracked him down. And so Paul wants to honor his family. And I think I mentioned probably 18 sermons ago or so, right? We don't know for sure why he says the household and not Onesiphorus, right? It's greet Priscilla and Aquila, greet the household of. So it's possible it's possible that he was not in Ephesus where this letter was going, right? He's on some other ministry assignment, but his household is there. So Paul's just greeting his household. Or it is also possible that he has died somewhere between these things. And now the only ones that are left are actually his household. And Paul still has such a high view of this one that he wants to send greetings to those who are of his household and in some way, therefore, had made sacrifices themselves for the work of Christ, right? Because he was one of their number and now was gone from them, either doing ministry or because he had died in the tasks that God had given him in some way. So he wants them to see that. He wants to set that forth in front of them in that regard. Look now in verse 20, because there's a report given, chapter 4, verse 20, a report given about two men. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. We don't know. I mean, it's hard to peg exactly who Erastus is in this sense. There are mentions of a man named Erastus in Acts chapter 19 and verse 22 as someone who traveled with Timothy from Ephesus into Macedonia, right? So it could be him, but there's also a mention at Romans chapter 16 and verse 23 of a man named Erastus who is the city treasurer of Corinth. So it's possible those two are separate individuals, and this is one of them, or it's possible that actually they're the same guy, right? Because travel from Ephesus to Macedonia would be where Corinth is, and possibly he's at, by the time Romans is written, he's the city treasurer at Corinth. All right? We don't know for sure. Probably the significance of it is he had been a traveling companion of Timothy, so Paul wants Timothy to know where he is and what's up with him. Right? He's showing that care for Timothy in that regard. The man Trophimus, who's mentioned in verse 20, he actually was a ministry teammate of Paul who traveled with Paul from Ephesus first westward into Macedonia and Achaia. That would be going from Ephesus, would be modern Turkey, traveling from there over into Greece, right? And then from there down to Jerusalem. And he traveled with him to the city of Jerusalem, and in all probability, or not all probability, was the guy who was the trigger for the riot that happened. Trophimus was a Gentile, and he had been in the city with Paul. And when they begin to rise up to want Paul to be killed, it's because they said he had brought a Gentile into the courts of the temple. And Acts chapter 21 says they said this because of Trophimus from Ephesus. All right, so he was a man who was an Ephesian, a Gentile, who traveled with Paul from Turkey through Greece all the way down to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, a riot broke out because of his presence along with Paul. And so he had been a faithful companion of Paul. Now, that means that this particular time where he says, I left him at Miletus sick, is not that trip. Right? Because Paul visited Miletus on that trip back to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, he meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus. That's at Miletus. But Trophimus went to Jerusalem. So this had to be a different trip where he passed through Miletus. And that's why often people talk about the first and second imprisonments in Rome, because there seems to be clearly ministry activity that happens after the book of Acts and what we find in the pastoral epistles. So at another time, Paul was traveling through Asia Minor with Trophimus, and he was sick, and so Paul left him there. But because he had been a part of Paul's ministry team, he wanted Timothy to be aware of that, because Miletus was just about 50 miles south of Ephesus, right? That to us is like, well, how did he not know? Well, like, what was he going to get on? Instarock or something like that? And, you know, check it out? I mean, the world was a whole lot different. And 50 miles was a lot different, right? So here's a letter from Rome to Ephesus telling Timothy about a companion who's just 50 miles away from him and had been left there because he was ill. He wants Timothy to know it. He wants Timothy to be aware of that in that regard. So he expresses care for his friends via greetings and reports about them. Now look at verse 21, because he calls again for Timothy's fellowship with him. He says, make every effort to come before winter in the first part of it. I talked about this a few weeks ago when we were looking at verse 13. He says, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus. So he's urging Timothy to come to him. Now there's a detail added to that, that he would come before winter. He wants him to come before winter. It's possible it's because he wants his cloak, right? It's going to be cold. I need my cloak. That's possible. And I'm certain it's probably a factor in it, but I think the greater factor is because there's pretty clear record in ancient writings that the Mediterranean became very difficult to travel between the beginning of November all the way to March. In fact, remember in Acts, when Paul's having to go to Rome and they're trying to depart, and Paul's saying, we'd be better off staying here. And they don't listen to him, and they end up in a shipwreck. And when they land on Malta, you know what they end up doing? They spend the winter there, right? Because the Mediterranean was very difficult to travel, and land would become difficult to travel, trying to navigate through the mountains because of the weather and snow and all that. So in reality, it's not just, hey, get my coat here because I'm cold. It is, you need to make sure you leave so that you can get here. Right? If you don't come to me before winter, you won't be able to come to me until spring. Right? He wants him to come. He wants to be encouraged by him. He wants to bring Timothy to Rome for the kind of mutual encouragement that would be to them. So I think what Paul's really after here when he says this is Timothy's presence and his safety. Right? I mean, it's a lot simpler, but like think you telling someone who's going to come and visit you, please leave before nightfall. Right? I don't want you driving through the mountains through the middle of the night, or listen, there's a snowstorm coming. Please come before that, right? It's that kind of heart that's going to, I want you to get here. I would like to have you here sooner than later, but I actually like to have you here. Right? I mean, I'm not a worry work kind of guy, but I have occasionally texted my sons when they're doing something crazy like their dad used to do driving. And I'll say, you know, it's better for you to get home a little late than to not get home. Right? My second son was going to have a 23-hour drive from the Yukon to Seattle and was wanting to bust it to get home. And I'm texting him going, you know, getting home is the thing, right? If you care about somebody, you communicate things, even at that level, that could sound like just sort of like a passing comment, but actually reflect his heart. Timothy, get on the journey before winter, right? Get here, because it will be dangerous if you don't, and you'll be delayed if you postpone. Which, by the way, means this, that Paul's probably writing this letter somewhere in the spring, right? It's got to be carried from Rome to Ephesus, Timothy get it, and then make it back to Rome before winter, right? Which would be early November. So we're talking about a window in time in which Paul sees what's coming and wants Timothy to be motivated to come, but to come in a safe way. Then look at the end of verse 21, because he gives greetings to his friend, right? And four names that are there, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, that beautiful name I mentioned last week, right? And then all the brethren. There's nothing else biblically about any of these names, although from church tradition history, there's a Linus who serves as a pastoral leader at Rome, and it's most see it as probably being this guy, but it's piecing together post-scripture tradition that mentions him as being in a pivotal place. But what we can say is that Timothy knew them, right? I mean, you don't send greetings from people to people they don't know. So these were people that had a relationship with Timothy, and Timothy was known to the church at Rome. And so he sends greetings to them in order to encourage them. All right, so that's sort of the substance of it. Let me just step back for a minute and ask a couple of questions just to tease out some things I think we need to think about. And the first is this one, which you might not have thought of, but you may have thought of. Why didn't Paul just heal Trophimus? I mean, Paul healed lots of people, didn't he? Why would Paul leave Trophimus at Miletus sick when he did all kinds of healings? I mean, it seems like a question worthy of consideration, and I think helpful to us, because I think we have often a misunderstanding about healing in the New Testament. Right? And that's aggravated by what I would consider the health and wealth people who talk about healing as being the right of Christians. Or they talk about healers as having some kind of independent power by which they can heal. Right? Whether somebody's healed or not is whether or not they exercise faith and accomplish it. So they would actually have to come to a text like this and say, Paul must have been struggling with his faith because he couldn't heal Trophimus at that point. Because if someone's not healed, it's either the sick person didn't have faith or the healer was short of power. That's what they teach. I mean, you know, if you're pretty much you're watching them on CBN, that's the nonsense they're communicating. And they're selling it for cost. Right? And that doesn't line up with what the scriptures teach about it. Because not every faithful follower of Christ or believer in God is healed. That's just not the way it works. I should say this, they're not healed before they die. Right? Their disease will be eradicated. They will be raised at a time where there'll be no sickness and no suffering. That's guaranteed to them. But that's not guaranteed to them this side of the coffin. It's guaranteed on the other side of the coffin. Right? So any system that tries to tell you healing is wrapped up in the atonement in such a way that every believer can experience it, and they can experience it now, they are not telling you what the Bible tells you. And in fact, what most of us know from the experience of life in a sin-cursed world. Right? It's a rhetorical question, so I'm not asking for hands. But probably everybody in this room who's lived very long as a believer knows godly believers who have suffered greatly with disease. Right? You know godly believers who've died from those diseases. And what those people teach on TV is blasphemy against God and brutal to the souls of people. We should have no sympathy for that kind of nonsense, which ruins often the faith of people because they think, well, boy, God's supposed to do this and he didn't do it, so there must be a problem with God. When in fact, the problem was with that false teacher. The problem was with that false theology. Right? Believers are not always healed in this life. There's nobody that has a unilateral power to wave some healing miracle over the top of people and raise them up. There was only one who could do that, and that was Jesus. Right? Because Paul left a very close ministry companion sick back at Miletus. Healing instead is viewed in Scripture as mercy from God, not a right of believers. It's something that he gives as a gift, not something that we can demand from God. You must heal me, or you must heal so-and-so. You will do it because I said the magic words and now you're sort of bound by it. It's our sort of Christianized abracadabra of some sort. We say the incantation and it has to work. Right? That's not the way the scriptures teach it at all. That in fact, it's something that God gives according to his will. It is not forced by ours. And what I think we see here, what is to me suggestive about this, is that the miracles, which are clearly given in Scripture as a confirmation of the apostolic message, Hebrews chapter 2, right? The gospel came and the Lord testified to them with signs and wonders. And it's called in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the signs of an apostle. And Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 say that the church was laid on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So as the foundation was being laid, God graciously was giving miraculous signs as a confirmation of the truthfulness of the message. He was testifying to it by the kinds of miracles that Jesus had performed were being carried out by his apostles as the stamp to say, listen, this new revelation is the way of God, and this is God's confirmation of it. But once that foundation was laid, those things began to recede. And I think a text like this helps us see it was even receding during the apostles' lifetime. Right? It wasn't actually happening to the degree it had happened. We see in the book of Acts where if someone touched a handkerchief from Peter, there was a healing. If they just touched the hem of Jesus' garment, they could be healed. Right? It was incredible displays of divine power as a confirmation of the identity of the Messiah and the truthfulness of the message about the Messiah. But as the word of God spread and the church was founded and the revelation was inscripturated, God began to back off of that display and shift it to the powerful announcement of his word, which would bring life. And that's not actually a downgrade. Right? You remember what Jesus said when he told about the rich man and Lazarus? Right? The two men die. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in Hades. And the rich man says, "Can you send Lazarus to tell my five brothers?" And do you remember what the answer is there? They have Moses and the prophets. Right? They have the writings of God. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't accept it, they won't accept it even if one rises from the dead. And you know what the proof of that was? Twofold. Jesus raises a man named Lazarus from the dead. And you know what the religious leaders wanted to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus and kill Jesus. They wouldn't accept the scriptures. They weren't going to accept the miracle. In fact, they said about Jesus, he's doing this by the power of the devil. Right? The miracle doesn't have any converting power. It can actually be rejected in unbelief. The only thing that brings life is the word of God. And in fact, it wasn't just Lazarus who rose from the dead. It was Jesus himself. Right? And what did they want to do? They wanted to kill those who were proclaiming the message. Right? So don't think, because we don't live in an era of massive miracles being performed like signs and wonders, that we are somehow outside of the power of God to accomplish his purpose. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis, the eras in which there were these massive displays of miraculous power were actually fairly few. They're at pivotal moments, right? Bringing Israel out of Egypt. When the whole nation had turned to apostasy, you had prophets who came and did miraculous things to try and recapture the heart of the people. Jesus, when he's on the earth, showing the power of his coming kingdom. The apostles establishing the church. Right? But you're talking about thousands of years with pretty short windows of this kinds of signs and wonders happening. It's not actually the normal operation among God's people. The normal operation is hearing and proclaiming the word of God, receiving it in faith because the God who spoke is worthy of being trusted. That's the normal operation. And we find ourselves in that kind of normal operation. Looking to God to show mercy like he did on Epaphroditus, right? Chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says Epaphroditus was sick to death, but God showed him mercy, not just him, but also upon me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So again, Paul could say, well, Epaphroditus, rise up! But he saw it as an act of God's mercy in answer to prayer in the raising up of Epaphroditus. He left Trophimus at Miletus sick, and I'm certain hoping for that mercy. Right? Because we all should long for that kind of mercy, but we trust the mercy giver. That he knows best if healing accomplishes his purpose or if a faithful death accomplishes his purpose. Right? Because dying in faith is powerful. When you see someone who knows the Lord and walks into the face of death with confidence, that's powerful. Okay, it's a tribute to the truthfulness of God and his word. So there's not one that's powerful and one that's a defeat. Right? They're both the demonstration of the mercy of God. And we should recognize that because we can get shaped by false thinking that looks at one as a defeat. And then when we wonder why the other doesn't happen, that somehow God's not delivering on his word. And what we've done is created expectations which are not true because they're not based on the word. We need to have our hearts shaped by what the scriptures teach on these issues. And in this life, we will have much tribulation. But we don't live only for this life. We live for the promise when it will all be wiped away, and we can ask God for some early bestowal of that blessing. God, would you be kind and raise up this person? Would you, like Hezekiah, turn your face to the wall and cry out to God for extended life? There's nothing wrong with that. As long as we know we're trusting God. Because I don't demand God do anything. I can express my desires to God and trust him to do what is right. And you know, I tell the difference between me demanding God and me desiring something from God is what happens when I don't get what I want. Because if I get angry and bitter and turn my back on God because he didn't give me my desire, then I wasn't actually desiring it. I was demanding it. God, for me to worship you, you must do what I'm asking you to do. That's not the response of a heart that trusts God. A heart that trusts God cries out to God because it desperately wants the thing. We desperately want the thing, but we know that if it's good, God will give it to us. But if it's not, then in his goodness, he will withhold it. He won't give us a snake. He won't give us a stone. He'll give us bread. He'll give us food. That's what Jesus said. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father who is in heaven? Right? He will give you the thing that's good. You can trust him on it. So go ahead and ask him for what you desire, knowing that if it's good, he'll give it. Right? You can lay it out before God, and there are good reasons to lay it out before God. The word of God doesn't make us passive. Okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. We're supposed to express to God the desires of our heart, trusting him to do what's best. And sometimes he says, the best thing is to leave Trophimus at Miletus. Paul, you need to keep pressing on. It's not my will right now to raise him up. So Paul, you do what you're supposed to do. That's the way it is sometimes. And if we know God, we'll trust him as such. So, what's going on in Paul's heart with these greetings? Let me say this, right? I think the point of them is that they communicate care and kindness, right? He cares about Timothy, so he wants to share with Timothy that people have expressed greetings to him. I mean, we know this, right? Someone shows up from somewhere and they say, hey, I saw so-and-so. They wanted to make sure I told you hello. You know, in your heart, you go, man, that's nice. I'm glad they care enough about me to try and send that greeting along. And that's what's going on here. Paul's going to Timothy in the middle of a spiritual fight at Ephesus. Hey, listen, there's at least four believers and the rest of the assembly here. They wanted to make sure that you know that they send their greetings. You're in their heart, and they want you to know that. But also think about Priscilla and Aquila. And the household of I almost made the whole sermon without tripping on that name. Oh, all right. All of a sudden they hear their name called out at the end of this letter. Right, can you imagine the encouragement that was to them? Here's Paul about to die. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. And he takes time to say, hey, Timothy, make sure you tell Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus that I want to greet them. Right? Imagine what in their heart, the warmth and encouragement that was. Right? It expressed care in the heart of the one sending it. And kindness into the hearts of those who receive it. It's a way of ministering to one another via our words. It shouldn't just become passé, cliché kind of thing. It's actually a way of which we communicate care and kindness, right? It communicates it from the sender and to the receiver, and it cultivates it in the sender. When I think about people that I would want to encourage, it cultivates that and actually cultivates it in the receiver. What it does for us is produce fond reflection. I think about people that have been a blessing to me, and I want to communicate warmth of kindness to them. So there's a reflection on how people have ministered to you. And then it cultivates an affectionate response. Their heart is encouraged in it. It opens up the way toward that. They feel the recognition of it. And this kind of, I mean, we call them in our day shout outs, right? I mean, yeah, I'll give a shout out, you know, because we like to sort of treat everything sort of casually. But what it does do is honor those who are worthy of honor. And it actually demonstrates some communication of concern to them. So now look at verse 22, because here's the pastoral concern expressed in terms of a prayer, really. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Sometimes we call these benedictions, and it's not a bad way to do it, although some modern definitions of benediction seem to I mean, if you simply mean by a blessing, you're wanting to see God's blessing on someone, but maybe why I had the whole rabbit trail about the priesthood is because I think sometimes we still like to couch things in too priestly of a deal. Right? Because, I mean, there's, in Old Testament, one of the famous benedictions is from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and grant you peace. Right? And you know who was supposed to do that over the house of Israel? The priest. It was a priestly responsibility to communicate on behalf of God a blessing to them. Right? And so it always makes me nervous if people think pastors like close a service with a benediction. It's some kind of priestly function over the body. Right? But countering that, right, is the fact that you have them referenced regularly throughout scripture like this. The Lord bless you. Right? The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Or you take the book of 2 Thessalonians. I've preached through it. There's all these prayers. Now, may the Lord do such and such. May the Lord direct your heart into God's love and the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord grant you peace in everything. Right? Those are all prayer wishes. They're the expression of the desire from one believer to another about what the Lord would do for them. So that's the way we need to think about it. Right? A pastor has no ability to grant you some blessing because he's got some accumulated merit or grace that he can now give to you. It always actually is, may the Lord bless you and cause his face to shine upon you and grant you peace. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Right? It's a prayer for God to do these things. And what Paul is doing here at the close of this book is that kind of pastoral concern for Timothy. And this is where it could get lost in our English language. Look at the first part of verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. That's a singular. So that's the Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. The next phrase says, grace be with you. That's the second person plural. He actually goes out to the whole congregation that will hear this word. So he's actually going, Timothy, may the Lord be with your spirit and grace be with you all, would be the way that we would probably put it into English in sort of a broader sense. So he has a concern for Timothy that the Lord would be with him and the congregation that grace would be with them. And he wants to see that. And his doing this, I mean, I don't think it's a toss away, right? I mean, I don't think it's just like a postscript for the letter. I think what he's trying to do is reframe life for them, right? All this stuff we've talked about, Timothy, endure hardship with me like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I'm about ready to die. You step up to the plate and fulfill your ministry, and the Lord be with your spirit. That is the inner seat of your very heart. Your person, that the Lord will be present with you. Because that's the great blessing, isn't it? Remember Moses said to Joshua, the Lord will be with you. And Jesus said to his disciples before he left, I will be with you always. And what Paul wants is Timothy to have the awareness and experience of the presence of the Lord to sustain him. He wants life to be reframed with a way that includes God and refocus his hope so that he's looking to the Lord. It's the last thing he says. He said it earlier, chapter 2, be strong in the Lord, right? And now he's going, may the Lord be with your spirit. I want you to have divine strength, Timothy. And if you're going to make it, that's where you have to look. You're going to have to look to the Lord because he's the only one who can sustain you in this. And I think Paul actually believed it was effective because Paul believed in prayer. So he closes this little book with two prayers, one for Timothy, that the Lord would be with your spirit, and one for everyone at Ephesus, that grace would be with you. Because that's what they needed, and Paul prayed for that because he believed God hears and answers prayer. So it's not just a formal little cliche-ish kind of thing. It should be done from the heart as an expression of prayer to the God who hears, who will do this. Timothy will have a fresh appreciation of God's presence. The congregation at Ephesus will have a fresh experience of God's grace. Because that's what God does. He hears and answers prayer. So Paul sort of puts that conclusion on a book in which he had tried to focus Timothy's attention on the priority and pattern of faithful gospel ministry. It was a priority because of the rising tide of unbelief and the tendency for even some who had claimed to serve Christ to abandon the faith or assimilate into the culture around them, right? They were trying to water it down. And only the gospel, the word of God, brings salvation and sanctification. And it's before God that Timothy will stand. So this is really important, Timothy. And the way you do it is the way Paul was doing it, confident that God would keep what was committed to him, careful, rightly dividing the word of truth. Handle it carefully, Timothy. Do it with great consecration. Purge yourself from all the things that are displeasing to God so you'll be a vessel fit for his service. And do it with a kind of consistency that goes all the way to the end, regardless of what people want to hear, Timothy, you continue in the faith. You preach the word in season, out of season. You do what you've been charged to do, regardless of which way the winds blow. That's the pattern for it. And to be faithful meant to retain and guard that deposit, to be willing to suffer and endure conflict because of the defectors or the people who are dodging the responsibility. Stay faithful to the gospel because it's the only thing that gives the promise of life and immortality, of Jesus and of salvation. of the coming of Christ, which will bring for us relief from all of this. The gospel's the only thing that is really the answer. So Timothy, don't turn away from it. Don't bend. Stay faithful to Christ. Make disciples. Multiply leaders. Minister the word. Maintain fidelity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of 66 books and of this little book of simply 4 chapters, because in it are the words of life. Thank you for giving it to us and preserving it for us. Thank you for the abundance of resources we have to read it and study it. Thank you for the opportunity to concentrate on it together as your people. Lord, please make us not just hearers, but hearers and doers. Give us hearts that value the priority and pattern of faithful gospel ministry. Give us hearts that treasure not just your word, but your church, the assembly of those who have called upon the name of the Lord. Help us to see our own place in the maintenance of the faithful ministry of your word among us and from us and to us, that it's all of our task and a task we cannot do without your grace. And so we ask that you might bestow fresh grace on us. Cause your word to come alive in us. Give us a love for Jesus which burns purely and fervently. Help us to give him first place in everything. May we be found faithful to you. If anyone doesn't know Christ, Lord, would you show them that there's only one hope of salvation, and that's found in Jesus' life and death, his intercession for sinners, that all who come to him, he will never cast out. And may they call on his name today. Lord, we ask these things in his name. Amen.